Well, good morning. Glad to have you with us. And those of you, first of all, if you don't know me, this is going to be a joke, but those of you who Caleb pointed out who are playing Christmas carols need to repent before you take communion because that is wrong. So anyway, that's my personal preference. It's not a sin, but I just wanted to mention that it is wrong. Anyway, but I love Christmas, but I don't allow Christmas carols in my presence until after Thanksgiving. So even though my family does it on their own. So we are continuing our series called Add to Your Faith. And we are going to be this morning in Philippians chapter 3 as we just discuss and consider what we're supposed to add next to our faith. So Philippians chapter 3, I invite you to join me there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, reach on one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown covered book, and on page 747 you will find Philippians chapter 3. Last week we talked about adding perseverance. And adding perseverance is important, but perseverance is hard when things are hard, and it's even harder when things are going well. Is that where you find yourself this morning? That things are going well in your life. God is blessing you. God is blessing your family. Maybe he's blessing your business or your success at work or whatever it is. Things are just going well. How are you responding to that? Are you persevering? Are you thinking about God? What are you thinking about God? When are you thinking about God? How much are you thinking about God in the midst of when things are going well? It's easy to forget him and think, well, I'm doing God well. I don't need God. I don't need people. I don't need church. I don't need. When we're successful, when God blesses us, the temptation is to be drawn away from him and give credit to ourselves and have confidence in ourselves. Are we doing that? Or are we recognizing that it is a blessing and we're persevering like Job did in the first chapter of the book? In the midst of that, Job also challenged us to say what? I need to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of others in the midst of my life when things are going well, not to be self-centered. So is that where you are? Are you being blessed and are you responding, persevering like Job did? Now we got to flip the coin over. Trusting God when life is hard, like Job experienced, means doing without knowing why we're suffering. We got a glimpse into why Job suffered. We don't know if or when Job ever knew that. When we're in the midst of suffering, maybe that's where you find yourself this morning for various different reasons, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's trouble at work, difficulty in your marriage or with parenting. Maybe there's something in your life that no one else knows about and you're struggling with it. But in the midst of that, are you persevering and saying, I don't understand, I don't like it, but God is still praiseworthy. God is still worthy of my worship. We talked about last week making a list of the reasons God is worthy of praise and worship, no matter if things are going well or things are going bad. Did you make that list? What is on that list? And what are you looking for to add this week? Don't stop adding to that list. Are you praising God, persevering, even when it's hard? Are you, this is the hard part, we say God is sovereign. Now, when life is hard, we've got to say, not only do I believe, but live like it. That means I think, I live, I respond, but like nothing that happens to me, including my suffering, happens without God's okay and that he's not sovereign of. Even when I don't know why and I can't understand why. But that's the way we live because that's who God is. And when we're in the midst of that and we have questions, we have fears, we have concerns, if we have anger, frustration, grief, pain, whatever it is, we take it to God, but don't follow Job's example because Job went too far. Job started demanding, thinking God owed him. God, you owe me an explanation. You owe me answers. You owe me things on my time. Remember, don't go there, but if you do, then respond like Job. Job was confronted with his sin, and he said, I'm going to repent because I'm wrong. God is God, and I'm not. And then he chose to go back to say, I'm going to trust God even though I don't have all the answers, I don't have all the understanding. How are you doing it persevering like Job? Whether things are going well or you're suffering and struggling, how are you doing? This week, we talked about the attitudes last week needed to persevere. Which one did you choose to have this week because you recognized that's what I needed to do, that's where I needed to go, that's where I needed to respond to God's word so I can be more like the example of Job? That reminds you what we talked about last week. Here's the verses we are basing this series off. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance last week, to perseverance godliness this week, next week to godliness brotherly kindness. When we think of that and when we talk next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at a specific incident in the life of David in 1 Samuel 18. I encourage you to read that, and also you can read more about David's life, but we're going to talk about him as our example of adding brotherly kindness. We do this. We add, not to gain. We don't add to earn salvation, to gain salvation, so that God loves us more. We do it because of what he's already done, and we're going to talk about that this morning for this very reason. We're going to talk about this reason a bunch this morning, and we do it because of what God has done. We were spiritually dead, and we had no hope. We're going to talk about that again this morning, and the reality that I couldn't do anything, but God did. And therefore, I'm so excited, I'm so appreciative that God stepped in and took me from being spiritually dead to making me spiritually alive, restarting my spiritual heart and life so that I want to respond because of what God has done for me. It should motivate you and I. Does it motivate us? But it also motivates us in the right way, not just to do something, not just to do anything, but also to do it in the right way. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Add. This is not piecemeal. This is not cheap. This is not miserly. It is lavishly, generously, extensively, excessively. And we do it with all diligence. We're energetic. We're enthusiastic. We're eager. And this is the most important thing on our to-do list. We're urgent. Do we not only add, but do we add for the right reasons and the right way to the faith, grace, and salvation God has given us? As we think about what we're supposed to add this morning, we're going to talk about godliness, adding godliness. We can define godliness in a number of ways. One of the most common is becoming more like Christ or becoming more Christ-like. That comes from Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, I want you to be clear. It doesn't say all things are good, are enjoyable, are fun. They work together for good. And then Paul says, here's the good. And here's who it applies to. So if you're spiritually dead, this doesn't apply to you. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It applies to us that fit into that category. And then it says, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that comes out of every circumstance, every situation, and everything God does. That's not the only good, but that is one of the most important things that comes out of it. We could also define godliness as living a life like God. This is God's purpose, as we just read. And the importance of godliness, pursuing godliness, living godly, not being ungodly, is repeated throughout Scripture and especially the New Testament. Here are just a few verses where it's mentioned. Paul says, exercise, sweat, put in effort towards what? Godliness. Bodily exercise profits little. There's value in exercising our body, but exercising toward godliness is profitable for all things. So we work for it and towards it. Because of what God has done, not to earn anything from God. Later in that same book, he writes, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So in the beginning of chapter 6, there's a list of things we're supposed to flee. And so we run away from them, and he says, pursue, go after righteousness, godliness, and then he continues on with a list of things we should pursue. In Titus, Paul writes this, for the grace of God that has brings salvation, the for this very reason, has appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness, not being ungodly, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Pursue godliness in this present age before we step into eternity, not after. 2 Peter, we've read 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 repeatedly in this series. Here's what verse 3 says. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think we can agree that godliness is important. Paul wrote a lot about godliness, which is one of the reasons we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. But the other reason is because of Paul's testimony. In his early life, Paul thought he was pursuing godliness. He thought he was pursuing godliness, and he was doing it zealously, eagerly, excessively, extravagantly. But he wasn't pursuing true godliness. While he thought he was, what he was doing is he was persecuting the church. Acts chapter 8. He, Paul, made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He thought he was pursuing godliness by doing this. Galatians chapter 1, this is Paul's own words about his previous life and his previous attempts to pursue godliness. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He says, I was pursuing traditions and my father's instruction rather than true godliness. Here's another description of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Here's Paul described as breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he didn't just stay in his own hometown. He pursued godliness and persecuting the church and was going to other towns. Now, after he got the letters in Acts chapter 9, we know that he went from Jerusalem to Damascus, and on that trip, Paul's life changed. He met Jesus Christ. He stopped trying to persecute the church, stopped trying to destroy Christians and the church. He stopped trying to prevent the spread of the gospel and starting spreading it himself. It cost him his health, his safety, and ultimately, at the end of his life, he was executed for pursuing godliness, for spreading the gospel. His life changed on that road. But not only his life, his understanding of what godliness is and how to pursue it and how to gain it. Now, Philippians chapter 3, Paul is sitting in prison. It has been more than 3 decades since he had that experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's writing a letter back to Philippi. He wants to say thank you for their support, their encouragement, their prayers. He's giving them some encouragement and instructions. And in chapter 3, he's going to take his testimony and say, this is what I used to believe, how I could be godly. Now, after Christ, this is what I know is the way to be godly. Join me in Philippians chapter 3 with that in mind. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Paul says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So this is not the first time Paul has explained this, but they need to be reminded just like we do. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So he's going to talk about, beware of the people who used to be like me. Don't follow what I used to follow. He says, instead, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of Israel, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it, even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. This morning from Paul's life and his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to learn five decisions to help us grow in godliness. So before we dive into that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time of worship this morning. We know that there are many burdens of different kinds in this room this morning, and they're heavy, difficult to bear, overwhelming. And there are those who are, as we talked with Job, are in the midst of your blessing and are rejoicing. And that can also lead us not to pay attention this morning. Lord, we ask that we would focus on your word this morning. We thank you for the time of worship and the music that has brought our attention to you. And as Andrea mentioned, resetting and refocusing our lives and our thoughts this morning. We ask that the distractions would be removed as we talk about your word, that we would see ourselves in Paul's story, and we would consider where we fit in his description of where he thought godliness came from and where it truly comes from, and the changes, the decisions we need to make to truly pursue godliness in the right way. Lord, we ask that you would speak to hearts, that we would not resist, that we would be open and willing to hear you. We would not argue and dispute when you speak to us, that we would respond appropriately to the conviction and confrontation and rebuke, even if necessary, of the Holy Spirit this morning. And that we would leave here, not having been entertained, not having said it was a good service, but recognizing that you have spoken to us and that we have committed to be responsive and obedient to your word. We ask that that would be the end result of this service, that we would grow in godliness as individuals and as a church this morning. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. Decisions to grow in godliness. Here's the first decision. To grow in godliness, develop the correct view and understanding of salvation. I want you to understand where Paul was in Acts chapter 8 and 9 before he met Jesus Christ. He knew, he studied, he taught, and had probably memorized most, if not all, the Old Testament. And he thought, I know what it means to be righteous. I know how to be godly. In fact, that's what he says in verse 6. Concerning the righteousness, we could say godliness that is in the law, blameless. He says, no one can point to me and say, I violated the law. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but anytime he violated it, he quickly went and did what the law commanded. And he says, here's my resume of godliness before Christ, if you will. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of Israel. Now, Paul had no role in that, but he says, my parents raised me right following the law. That's what it means to say that he was an Israelite. He was a tribe of Benjamin. Some people didn't even know which tribe they were from necessarily. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but likely it has some things to do with, number one, his mom and his dad were both Hebrews, both practicing following the law, very religious. And likely they raised Paul that way. And on top of that, there is some people who would say not they were so religious that they wouldn't speak Greek or Aramaic or Latin in the home. They only spoke Hebrew. He was serious about his religion. And he continues to go on and on about that. Basically, what Paul is saying is, you know what? I was worthy of salvation. I was godly. I was so godly, I earned it. I was so good, I did so much right that God owed me. I obeyed the law, all of it, every last letter. God knows how good I am. He knows how godly I am, how hard I work, how much I deserve His grace, deserve His salvation. And here's what He says. That's where I was. He says, but I recognized after meeting Jesus Christ, my works are worthless. The same for us. Our works are worthless. This is described in several ways throughout Scripture. Paul calls them rubbish. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest in his day, whose name was Joshua. And he's described as standing in a courtroom and being tried for his sins and for his efforts to do good and do right. And he is accused by Satan and judged by God. And here is how he's described. He's described as standing in the courtroom dressed in filthy garments. They represent his sin, his best efforts to please God, and they represent him, because he's a high priest, they represent his nation's sin and his nation's best effort to please God. And Zechariah says his garments were filthy. So we think of, well, they're dirty, they're grimy, they're muddy, whatever. This is a very tame, mild translation of the Hebrew word. It probably should be translated, they were vomit covered, dung covered, excrement covered, manure covered. And those are still pretty mild words. That's why John MacArthur says the word translated filthy is the most loathsome and vile term for filth. So here's what I want you to picture. When we picture our attempts at godliness, our attempts at good works, I want you to picture someone covered like this. This is not mud. This is not dirt. This is not grease. This is sewage, manure, excrement. That's the value, Paul says, I recognize my efforts to please God and be godly had. So Isaiah 64 continues the idea of describing our good works as filthy rags. Again, this is a mild, sanitized translation. The word Isaiah uses is a description that is gross and even repulsive. It is a used menstrual cloth, a used menstrual rag. I want you to understand what Paul finally realized after he met Jesus Christ. No amount of my works will ever be enough to save me. No amount of my works will ever be enough to save me. We need to come to that same understanding. Why is this? Well, we're spiritually dead. And dead people can't do anything good. They can just only lie there and rot and be smelly. We're spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, verse 5. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses. We need to wrestle. We need to come to the understanding of what Paul did. We cannot do anything for ourselves. Now, someone lovingly tied a get-well balloon on this poor roadkill raccoon. What good did that do for the raccoon? Nothing. That's what our works do for us in an attempt to be godly. They are as helpful and as useful as tying the balloon on that animal's leg. This is the understanding Paul developed. He says, I used to believe I was earned it. I was godly. God owed me. And look at what he says. Verse 3. No confidence in the flesh. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, I have counted as loss. Verse 8. Indeed, I also count all things as loss, the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. We need to come to that understanding about our efforts to be godly on our own and earn salvation. How did Paul get from where he was to here? How do we get here? One word, two words, the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Everything, starting with our understanding of our works, our understanding of grace, and what God owes and doesn't owe us. Ephesians 2 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because our works are worthless, they don't help us. Only God, only the gospel, only grace does. Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Our works don't gain us anything with God because of what they're like and how much value they have. Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, still covered in filth, manure, vomit, excrement, Christ came and died for us. That's where we need to come to the realization we can't do anything, but God did. And so that's the reality. How do we get there? How did Paul get there? He explains it in Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel. Jesus Christ, God himself, came, was born as a baby, which we're about to celebrate at Christmas. But he didn't stay a baby. He lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross, which is what we're going to celebrate in terms of communion. But he died not for his sins or his works, but for ours. Our worthless efforts, our sin. God punished him because of what I did, because of what you did in our place, in your place, in my place. But then he didn't just simply die. He rose again. Why? Number one, it proves he was God. And therefore, what everything he said is true. It also proves that God accepted what he did in place of my filthy, worthless efforts to please him. He satisfied God's wrath, God's justice. He paid my debt. What he paid was accepted and can be put on my account. This is the gospel. This is the good news. 2 Peter chapter 1, for this very reason. This is the very reason. Not because I did it. I don't respond to get. I respond to because of what he's done for me. Jesus paid for my sin and your sin. Look at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul reinforces it. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. He says, my works wouldn't cut it. I finally realized that. But what I also realized in that moment is this. Jesus' payment on the cross was fully and completely sufficient, unlike my efforts, unlike my works. Jesus' work on the cross was fully and completely sufficient. And oh, by the way, it is done. You can't add to it. I put my faith in that, not that in what I can do. I can't add to it because my works in that regard are worthless. I can't work for it because it's completed. I can't solve my own problem, but God solved it for me. Now, when we do that, I want you to remember the picture of the little kid covered in sewage. Here's what Paul says happens. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is clean. He is pure. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not that same person because of Christ. The gospel changes everything. I'm not covered in manure and excrement anymore. I am no longer spiritually dead. I'm no longer roadkill. I'm spiritually alive, and I'm new. I am in Christ. So where are you this morning? You're either like Paul was before he met Christ, or you're like Paul after. Are you like Paul before? I deserve it. I earned it. I've done enough. My works are good enough. I can do enough. I do more good than bad. I've done enough good. I'm a good person. I'm better than so-and-so. I go to church. I give. I serve. Maybe I've been baptized. Those are all good things, but they won't save you. You've got to come to this point. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. That's where Paul went from to where he ended up. The gospel changes everything. Only God's work, only Christ's work on the cross can save me, not mine. I'm putting my faith in him and that. Not him, that, and what I can do. Not him, that, and something else. Only in him, rather than in me and my efforts to save myself. Not in me and what I think I did or what I think I can do. That's the decision. You can't be godly the way Paul thought he could in the beginning. You have to be godly this way. That's the only way. And we might say, well, that's great, I'm there. But here's the reality. As William Barclay said, grace is not only a gift, it is a grave responsibility. That moment of salvation didn't end Paul's change, and it shouldn't end ours. A man cannot go on living the life that he lived before he met Jesus Christ. He must be clothed in a new purity and a new holiness and a new goodness. The door is open. But the door is not open to the sinner to come and remain a sinner, but for the sinner to come and become a saint, or to become godly. My life, if I am gone from where Paul was to where he came to on the road to Damascus, my life is now based on and built on Jesus. And that has responsibilities, and that has things we're supposed to do. Is your life built and based on Jesus? If it is, then the next thing you need to be thinking about and I need to be thinking about is this. To grow in godliness, pursue Christ alone with all you have, and more than anything or anyone else. Pursue Christ alone with all you have and all you are, more than anything or anyone else. That's where we need to go. Look at what Paul says. He says, I knew and I thought I deserved it. I recognize I don't. Verse 8. Yet indeed I have also counted all things as loss. Why? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, verse 9, verse 10, that I may know him. Verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about the things we pursue in our lives, either on a regular basis or a daily basis. And I'm going to list a bunch, and you're going to be start ranking them in your head and saying, well, that's not important. That one is. And some of them are more important than others, but they're not to be the ultimate. We pursue many things. Many of us men will pursue some kind of outdoor experience or outdoor goal. It's the biggest fish we've ever caught, the biggest fish of this species, the biggest turkey, the heaviest turkey, the biggest deer, the most points, whatever it is. Some of you are going to pursue running goals. My best time in a 5K, 10K, half marathon, full marathon. Some of you will pursue the lowest score in golf, whether that's traditional golf or disc golf. You're going to pursue the highest GPA. You're going to pursue the highest sales goal. You're going to pursue the best looking lawn or landscaping or curb appeal for your house. We can apply this to ministry. Caleb talked about 678 people came here. That's not the record, by the way. Last year was 688, but we were close. Well, I want to pursue the record. I want to have 700 next year. And we can for the right reasons, but sometimes we pursue that for the wrong reasons. Or the most number of kids at the egg hunt, or the most number of people in Sunday school or church or small group, whatever it is. Now, we can pursue things that are a little more important in terms of spiritualness and godliness. I want to pursue being a good husband, a good wife, having a good marriage, a God-honoring marriage, raising kids that are honoring and following God from the moment that they are saved to the end of their life. Again, some of these things are more important than others. None of them are our ultimate pursuit, our ultimate goal. Look at verse 12. I press on that I may lay hold. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal. What's the goal? Know Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, I'm going to tell you something you already know, but you got to do it. I've got to do it. You got to read the Bible. This book is his letter to you and I. He wrote it so that you would get to know him and I would get to know him. Do you read it? How often do you read it? Do you read the book that God wrote to you and he saved and protected and kept for thousands of years so you could have it? Do we read it? What do we do when we read it? Well, we should be talking to God about what we've read. Forged Men was a week ago, first Monday we've had it for a while, and we talked about prayer. And it was about 20 minutes, but it was all practical stuff. So here's some things that we were challenged with as men I'm going to give to you. When to make sure you pray, talk to God, put it on your calendar. Take out your phone, put it on your calendar, and say, at this time every day, I've set aside 10, 15 minutes, whatever it is, and I'm going to talk to God. And I'm going to not only talk to him, I'm going to go here, and I'm going to make sure that I'm not disturbed, and I'm going to do it. Now, when you do that, if you're like me, and this was one of the things that came up that Monday night, here's the reality. You pray to yourself. You pray in your mind, and you get distracted, and you go down this trail and that trail, and you start thinking. Here was a simple challenge to us men. When you're alone, even if you're alone, pray out loud to keep yourself focused on God. Simple thing to do. So how do we know Jesus? Read his word, the letter he sent to us. Pray. But then don't just listen. Start taking notes. One of the things I do in counseling is I ask those who I'm counseling to be consistently in a service. And usually people function like me and pastors, they have some kind of note sheet. And I said that if there are blanks, I want you to fill in the blanks and I want you to write one thing that you took away that's not a blank. You're engaged in listening. Take note. Now you can write that in your Bible if you're comfortable doing that, or write it on the note sheets or a notebook. Take notes. We were on vacation, we were in a church in Halifax the second Sunday we were on vacation. And one of the things that was exciting to me to see is that we chose the church not knowing anything about it, not knowing anybody there. And I don't know if Andrea noticed, we never talked about this part, but there were people in the rows beside us, in the rows in front and back. They all have little notebooks and they're taking notes. They're engaged in learning. We need to follow their example. This applies to when you read your Bible, when you listen to someone speak, teach, preach, when you listen, maybe on the way to work, on the way home, whether you watch something online, when you're reading, don't just stop there. Don't wait for someone to feed you. Then take that and say, well, I wonder what this is all about. I want to study. One of the most exciting things that can happen is someone says to me, well, I want to study this. Where should I go for help? I know that they're invested in growing to know God. How well do you know Jesus? How well do you really, truly know Jesus? And are you seeking to know Him better? Knowing Jesus should lead us to two places. Know Jesus, love Jesus, and then obey Jesus. He was very specific. The night before He went to the cross, He said this, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, obey Me. He who does not love Me does not keep My commandments or My words, does not obey Me." Knowing is not the end. When I know, I love Jesus more, and then I obey. Knowing Jesus is not the goal to simply gain more information, be smarter. It's application and transformation. Pursuing Jesus leads to obedience to what He said. How many of you know what a love language is? All my people in small group should know because we talked about that a week ago. We talked about love languages. There are ways we express love and we feel love. And there are 5 to 6, depending on which camp you're in. And some of them are things like encouraging words, quality time, physical touch, and other acts of service. You know God has a love language? Do you know what it is? God's love language is obedience. I can say I love God all I want. You can say you love God all you want. But if you're not obeying Him, you don't show it. Do you love God? Are you seeking to apply what you know and what His Word says to obey Him? Or do you simply know more about Him? See, there's a cycle. When I know Jesus, I love Jesus. When I love Jesus, I obey Jesus. And then the cycle starts all over again. You and I are on this cycle somewhere. Where are you and what's the next step to lead you down the neck, to start you around the cycle again? Because we don't ever stop knowing more about Jesus, loving Jesus more, and obeying Jesus more. What's your next step on this cycle to grow in godliness? To grow in godliness, we also need to actually be humble. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended." Verse 15. "Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you lack, you think otherwise, God will even in this reveal it to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." I want you to understand, Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't use the second person or third person. He uses the first person plural, "let us." So he says, I am included in what I'm about to say. Be humble. And he's described it in chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." I could have simply made this point, be humble. I intentionally choose to say, actually be humble. Because most, if not all of us, are really good at faking humility. We can present that image to others, but what we're really thinking inside is, they're dumb, they're stupid, they're wrong, I'm right, I'm the only one that's right, everyone should be on board with me. I can't even believe people are listening to this person and their ideas. This is how we think and talk to ourselves. That's not humility. Where are you? Are you faking humility? Or are you internally, spiritually arrogant, proud? And he says, by the way, especially those who consider ourselves what? Mature. You think you're mature? Well, then be humble. Actually be humble. have the same mind. Not that I have already obtained or I'm already perfected. I haven't arrived, so I could be wrong. I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But I press towards the goal, becoming more godly. So my thought isn't, well, they're wrong, they're stupid, they're dumb, no one should listen to them. It's, you know what? I might be the one that's wrong. I'm not perfect. I need to be more focused on my humility and growing in godliness than concerned with what is right and what if I'm right or they're wrong. I need to be more concerned with pursuing Christ than making sure everybody knows I'm right. How is our actual humility? Not just my humility. How is my actual humility? Do I get a good show? Pretend I'm humble and I'm arrogant and proud inside? I think these things even though no one may know them, but I know them? Or am I saying, you know what? I'm mature. I want to grow in godliness. I recognize that I am a sinner and I am not always right, and I'm willing to admit that. And when I need to, when I'm convicted, then I admit it, I deal with it, and I grow because of it. To grow in godliness, don't simply actually be humble. You also need to share your story. Paul's testimony is recorded multiple places in Scripture. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, and here. Each time he shares it, there's a pattern. This is who I was. This is what I was like. This is my lifestyle. I met Jesus Christ. This is what I'm like now because I met Jesus Christ. Each time he has that pattern. What I was before, what I was after. But interestingly, Paul's life after doesn't say, well, I was saved 30 plus years ago. He says, I was saved. Here's what I've been doing since because I was saved. Here's how I'm choosing to live. Here's what I'm doing with my life. Here's the choices I'm making. Now, Paul follows that pattern here in Philippians chapter 3, but it's not about this is what I did, met Jesus, this is what I'm doing. He says, this is what I thought. This is what I thought about how to be godly, how to earn salvation, how to make God, how to please God, how to love God. He says, I met Jesus, and here's how I think now. I understand that I was totally wrong. It's not about my works. It's about God, the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. He says, God impacted my life in terms of the way I live, but in the way I think, my values, what I put is important, what I pursue. So the question for us is, do you share your story, and how do you share it? When's the last time you shared your story? This is what I was. This is what I was like. This is how I lived before Christ. I met Jesus, and this is what I'm like now. No, this is what I'm like now, or this is what I'm like now because I've continued to pursue Christ as I've lived. Do we share our story? Does it follow Paul's pattern? I met Christ, I'm different. But it doesn't just in what I live, but how I think, my values, the importance Christ has in my life. Does my testimony, my story, include the importance of what Jesus Christ has done for me, not simply in salvation, but since that moment? The pursuit of living like Christ, being godly, on my thinking, my purpose, my goals, my values. Do you share your story? When's the last time? What does it include? To grow in godliness, aspire to be an example to others. Paul's life was radically changed when he met Jesus Christ. He not only shared his story and his changed life, his changed thinking, his changed attitude, he shared about his passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ, which was single-minded. And then he says in verse 17, join in following my example. And he says, and those who walk likewise. This isn't the first time. This isn't just for Philippi. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Follow my example, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me, follow my example as I follow Jesus Christ. Many of you are thinking, I don't like that. Well, Paul goes on. Chapter 3 of Thessalonians, to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And that's what he said here, that there were others they should follow. Many of you don't like that. I don't want to be an example. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign the contract. I didn't agree to that. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm going to burst your bubble. You're an example whether you want to be or not. Simple as that. There are people watching you. More people than you think are watching you. So the question isn't, or the issue isn't, I don't want to be an example. You're an example whether you want to be or not, regardless of what you think or want. So the question is, what kind of example are you going to choose to be? Are you going to be one who pursues godliness? When's the last time you stopped to think about you are an example, and therefore, what example am I setting? You ever thought about this? What if everyone around you, everyone in this church, everyone in your family, did exactly what you do all the time, every time? Would you be pleased? Would you like that? Would that be beneficial to your family, to our church, to the cause of Christ? Are you willing, like Paul, to say, follow my example? Imitate me. That's an uncomfortable thought. Would we be embarrassed if people actually did it? We offered them the opportunity. Ashamed if they lived like us. When's the last time you not only considered your example, but who are you following? Paul says, follow me. Are you following Paul's example? Ultimately, Paul says, if you're following me, you're following Christ. Are we following Christ's example? Are we, like Paul, seeking to grow in godliness so we can be an example to others? Add to your faith godliness. No amount of my works or your works will ever save us. Jesus' work on the cross, however, is fully and completely sufficient to save us. Where are you? I deserve it. I earned it. Or where Paul ended up. Only God's grace, only the gospel can save me. Is Jesus who and what my life is now built and based on? And if that's the truth, then am I speaking to God in His love language and saying, I love you by obeying you? Are you seeking to apply what you know about Jesus Christ? How is your, how is my, how is our actual humility? Not what I present to others, but what I think, my internal monologue, what I talk to myself about. How is our humility, our actual humility? Are we sharing our story? I was Jesus, I am, and then because of what He did, I am continuing to grow and continuing to change and become more godly. You're an example regardless if you want to be or you think you are. So what kind are you? When's the last time you thought about that? Whose example are you following? Is it Paul? Is it Jesus? How are you and I doing at growing in godliness? What decision out of the five we talked about this morning do you need to make to grow in godliness like Paul did? Let's pray. Father, we are not anywhere near what we should be. We all need to pursue godliness in many areas of our lives. Lord, most of us would be ashamed, embarrassed if we had people act, think, speak exactly the way like we do. We are not good examples. We do not grow quickly in godliness. It takes time and it takes a lot of effort, and we usually are not willing to put that in. Lord, as we grow in godliness, as we are challenged this morning, I ask that you would not allow us to forget what you spoke to us specifically about, what decision we need to make. Lord, if there's any that need to make the decision they think they can earn and deserve salvation, may they come to that conclusion this morning that they cannot and they will not. It's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, the price He paid. Only His works can save us, ours cannot. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate communion and recognize the work He did for us that we could not do for ourselves. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.